Our focus this morning is on trauma's impact on the body, and how the Lord heals us as well through our bodies. This is a critical aspect of ministry to traumatize individuals. Unfortunately, I realized this too late to help a Korean War veteran I saw very early in my counseling work. He came in agitated. He was suffering from insomnia. I don't remember much of that time other than realizing that I wasn't connecting with him. I was trying to give him hope from the scriptures, and it just wasn't flying. He wanted someone who would oversee the process of making changes in his very extensive medical regimen, and I was concerned that he was seeking an exclusively physical solution for his complex problems, and as a result, I completely sidestepped his cry for help. It's no wonder he didn't return for another time. He needed me to be attentive to his bodily suffering. And if I had been, perhaps it would have been a window into his life and into his suffering. And perhaps it would have been an opportunity to actually speak to him more fully about how the gospel would meet him in his trauma. In helping traumatized individuals, we don't want to care well for the soul but ignore the body. Nor do we want to care well for the body but ignore the soul. As we'll see in Scripture, body and soul are inextricably linked. And so our approach to sufferers must be holistic. So everything that I'm going to say this morning is focused more toward the body, but it's complementary to everything you're hearing at the conference. It's not in competition with, it's complementary to, because it's a both and rather than an either or. So where are we headed? There's a posted outline that you can follow, but basically four main areas. I want to look at four themes in Scripture that are related to our physical selves, a brief theology of the body, as it were, and connect it to the experience of trauma. So four main points: created bodies, broken bodies, redeemed bodies, and glorified bodies. And I'll spend the most time on the second and third. So, created bodies. Well, in case you haven't noticed, you have a body. Or better, as Reformed theologian John Murray reminds us, you don't just have a body, you are body. Okay? Your body is not an appendage. It is part of the essential you. Job 10:11 says, "You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews." Perhaps more familiar is David's acclamation in Psalm 139, 13 and 14. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." We are flesh and blood beings, personally knit together by the hand of our sovereign God. This is our starting point for understanding a biblical view of the body. And what we see in creation is body and soul united in worship of the Creator and in carrying out his kingdom-building work. Our bodies are part of God's pronouncement: this is very good. But it doesn't take long before it all goes terribly wrong. So broken bodies. What we see in Genesis 3 is that the fall is holistic in its scope and its consequences. John Murray again notes that we are fallen both body and soul. Now, this doesn't mean that our physical selves are a source of sin or that our bodies are sinful in and of themselves. Rather, the ravages of the fall extend to every aspect of our being. Illness, aging, injury, and ultimately death are impacts of the fall, along with our sinful depravity. Some struggles in life bring our bodily constitution to the forefront of our experience. Trauma is one of those places where suffering deeply impacts the body. The body now becomes the focal point, the tip of the spear where we experience the brokenness of the fall. Now, what are some typical effects of trauma on the body? This is well documented both in research and in personal accounts of traumatic experience. Probably no recent book highlights this better than Bessel van der Kolk's The Body Keeps the Score, which Alistair mentioned yesterday. But exactly how does the body keep the score? In what ways do our bodies manifest the effects of trauma? But before I answer that question, why is it important to have a basic knowledge of these effects? Four reasons, very briefly. One, it helps a trauma sufferer realize, for example, I'm not crazy when I start to feel like I'm going to pass out when I walk into a tight space, even though I don't understand why. Secondly, it helps them realize that their bodily reaction is a manifestation of suffering, not of personal sin or weakness of character. Thirdly, it alerts helpers to look for and expect some of the bodily manifestations I'll mention here. And then perhaps, lastly, most importantly, if the body is part of the problem, then the body is part of the solution. So what are some of these problems? Well, the first grouping would be what you would call intrusion symptoms. In other words, experiences that come unbidden to you. You're not conjuring them up. They just come to you. They could be recurrent and distressing memories of the traumatic events. Could be nightmares that you're having. Symptoms of dissociation, such as flashbacks, in which the person feels and acts like the traumatic events were recurring right now. And that can manifest on a continuum from a person having mild distraction all the way to them having a complete loss of awareness in their present surroundings. And then physiological reactions to cues that represent aspects of the traumatic experience. For example, a person who survived a serious car accident having a panic attack when they hear the sound of screeching tires on the pavement. And then alterations in bodily arousal and reactivity. Darby talked about this last night, the problem, the issue of hypervigilance. She was focused on relational hypervigilance, but also introduced the physiological hypervigilance that sufferers can experience. Can have an exaggerated startle response, difficulty concentrating, difficulty sleeping. I experienced this myself, some of these things, as a child when I was 7 years of age, when I was the victim of what I thought was an attempted kidnapping. I fled from the scene, but it left an indelible mark. After that event, I wouldn't even go into our backyard because of the fear that I felt associated with all this amped up physiology, rapid heartbeat, rapid breathing, dizziness, nausea. It took several years before I was able to walk the two blocks in our small town to our church for after school choir practice. And many more years after that, before the hyper-awareness of my surroundings, the looking over my shoulder, the slightly queasy feeling in my stomach, took years for that to diminish. Now, what's the result of these bodily experiences being so profoundly intense? At the very least, it leads to the difficulty of staying fully present when they occur. And I'll give an everyday example to highlight this. I'm sure those of you who are parents have had this happen. You're in the middle of an important conversation with someone, and your young child comes up to you and starts tugging on your sleeve. And you say, "Just a minute, please," in that patient tone of voice, of course. And then, what, 5 seconds later, the child is tugging again, this time much more insistently. Well, it's very hard to focus on the conversation at hand, isn't it? Well, consider what would happen if your child is actually screaming in your ear, "Mommy! Mommy!" Well, it's as though that other person isn't even in the room. All you can hear is the screaming. Now, that's not true dissociation, but it does give you a feel for the experience of someone whose traumatic memories or bodily experiences intrude into the present tense. Now, why are these experiences common after trauma? What's their physiological basis? Darby asked me if I was going to use the A word during my talk, and I said, yes. Yes, I am. And so here it is. Amygdala, okay? I said it. What's the big deal about the amygdala? The amygdala is one of several structures in our brain associated with emotion and memory and bodily arousal, part of an elegant system that God has designed to warn us of danger, like a fire alarm. In the face of a threat, these interconnected neural structures normally produce a split-second fight or flight response. Now, how does that work normally? Well, even before we're consciously aware of what's happening, sensory information from our environment is converging on a structure deep in our brain called the thalamus, which basically identifies whether the incoming input is relevant for our safety. It does that with the help of the amygdala. And the hippocampus, another structure in our brain that's associated with memory. And so if the incoming sensory information is categorized as a threat, an instant message is sent to other parts of the brain. The sympathetic nervous system is ramped up, stress hormones are released, and we're geared up for a whole body fight or flight response. And it takes a lot less time for that to happen than I just described right here. And then when the danger is past, the parasympathetic nervous system takes over, reversing the changes I just described, which is why slow, measured breathing can help in calming someone, because it's enhancing the parasympathetic response. This is an intricate and glorious system that God has given us. It's a blessing that our bodies can react to danger before we can even process the threat cognitively. Some of us might not even be here today because God has designed it that way. With trauma, however, this finely tuned system goes awry. Problems come when the activation of these parts of the brain do not return to baseline after the traumatic event, or the system is completely overwhelmed, leading to a freezing response. Or later, when the system is activated at the wrong time and the wrong place. For example, the smell of a certain cologne induces panic in a sexual assault survivor years later. It's as though the body is reacting too much or too little or at the wrong time, almost like it's functioning in a different time zone than the present. And so what I want us to see here is that our bodies can be shouting very loudly in a post-traumatic setting. It's not as simple as, well, just ignore it. Or, well, why can't you believe the gospel? Well, of course the gospel of Jesus Christ is central. But what is the way in when physical sensations are dominating the field of vision, making it hard to see anything else? Now, before I make a few summary statements to wrap up this section, I just want to mention very briefly one other way that the body is impacted by trauma, and it relates to memory and language. It's important to understand how common it is that people remember their traumatic events differently than other events in their lives and may have much more difficulty talking about it. Vanderkolk puts it this way: it's enormously difficult to organize one's traumatic experiences into a coherent account, a narrative with a beginning, a middle, and an end. Traumatic memories can be fragmentary and even experienced bodily before you're able to understand what you're experiencing. And so the implications are, if your helper, don't be surprised that there are gaps in a person's memory and expect that they may have difficulty putting words to their experiences. Now, by way of summary, one way of looking at all of these experiences is to say that trauma survivors have an altered relationship with their bodies. They may well feel too much because their sympathetic nervous system is on overdrive. But others may feel too little after trauma, a numbness and disconnection from everyday relationships and events. It's important to see how a normal bodily mechanism that puts all your senses on hyper alert when there's danger can either underfunction or overfunction in a post-traumatic setting. Reminds me of a phrase from one of James Joyce's short stories entitled A Painful Case. Joyce writes of a certain Mr. Duffy who lived at a little distance from his body. Now, Joyce wasn't speaking about traumatic dissociation, but he was highlighting that a person can be detached from their present tense experiences. And then lastly, we should see that for the traumatized person, the body is no longer friend, but enemy. There's disruption of the way body and soul are to function seamlessly in love of God and neighbor in God's world. Ready for some good news? Let's talk about redeemed bodies. Redeemed bodies. The Christian hope is not escape from the body, but the use of our bodies as vessels of worship and service, both in this life and in the life to come. And a key passage I want us to keep in mind as we go forward is Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul is speaking here about the use of our bodies for the goal, for the end point of worshiping God. In his plan of redemption, God doesn't jettison the body as though the purest form of worship is only soulish. Growing in Christ is a whole person phenomenon. God's people have always been invited to bring their entire selves into his presence. And it's striking to consider in Scripture just how much of what God prescribed for his people in terms of their worship involved bodily practices. I want to look briefly at both the Old and the New Testament for some examples to notice what I would call a pattern of multi-sensory discipleship. Because from this will flow some implications for the ways we engage a traumatized person whose body is keeping the score. So the Old Testament, and here I want to key in particularly on the sacrificial system. Under the Old Covenant, confessing sin and experiencing forgiveness was a lengthy and multi-sensory process. I have listed in your handout Leviticus 4, 27 to 36. I'll just read starting in verse 29. And he, that is the worshiper, shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering on the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. Now, look, this was not done in a few seconds with every head bowed and every eye closed. This was forgiveness experienced with all of one's bodily senses and with other people around. God's people grew in knowledge of him by what they did with their bodies. Concrete practices such as repeated sacrifices were habits that trained the heart and body. You see that in festivals like the Passover or Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, where a worshiper's senses were engaged in concert with hearing and reciting God's law. And while sacrifices were part of the Old Covenant, no longer required for us, at least what we should be seeing here is that worship of God was a whole person experience. Now, does that bodily involvement change when we get to the New Testament? Absolutely not. In fact, I would say that it's heightened because of the incarnation. Think about this. Are we absolutely staggered that Almighty God took on human flesh? Think of the dignity that that affords a human body. It reaffirms that to be truly human is to exist as body and soul. Jesus was the second Adam. His healing touch was a literal touch. He experienced hunger. He experienced fatigue. And ultimately, he experienced death on the cross. But we know that his bodily death was not the final word, which means that the deathly experience that the trauma represents does not have the final word either because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus ascended in bodily form to his heavenly throne, and he will return in bodily form as the God-man to bring about a bodily resurrection for us. And that gives us ultimate hope. What about in the meantime? Well, first and foremost, he's given us his Spirit to indwell us. He can't be any closer than he already is. But he also instituted two practices that we call sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as part of our worship in the here and now. They're means of grace, tangible, concrete practices where we commune with Jesus Christ. And I'll focus on the Lord's Supper. We see Jesus instituting this in the Gospels, Matthew 26, for example. Jesus is the true Passover lamb whose blood shed on the cross is a new covenant that brings once for all cleansing, forgiveness, and protection from the wrath of God. The Passover feast and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in him. And now Jesus invites us to a meal where he says, "This is my body broken for you. My broken body for your broken body and spirit." But why? Why a tangible meal? Why food and drink? Jesus didn't simply say, "I want you to call to mind what I did for you when you gather together." No, he instituted a meal, something that we do with our bodies. But why? Tim Chester says this, "As we partake of the supper, all our senses are thus engaged so that our frail faith might be matured." Jesus is actually known more fully in the breaking of the bread. And so what I want us to see here is that there is biblical warrant for the proactive use of our bodies in relationship with God. Regular bodily practices are meant to tutor the hearts of God's people toward him and toward his kingdom. They are embodied ways of knowing. These are the ways that we literally taste and see that the Lord is good, from Psalm 34:8. Now, it's true that the practices I've mentioned are situated in a corporate worship context, but I think there are implications for everyday discipleship and also for healing after trauma. Why is this especially important for those who have been traumatized? When someone is experiencing the bodily effects of trauma that we've been talking about, it can be hard to think or reason things out, challenging to pray, difficult to access truth from Scripture, which is why engaging more of who I am as a bodily person can be important. Using my body in the here and now keeps me focused in the present, less prone to be hijacked by flashbacks and fear-associated bodily reactions. And so if bodily sensations and experiences associated with trauma hinder engagement with God, let's flip the script and consider how we can use our bodies to engage with God. Let's make the body an ally rather than an enemy or foe. And I'll give two examples of this, deep breathing and grounding, because they often go hand in hand. Deep breathing. Remember I said earlier that slow, measured deep breathing activates the parasympathetic nervous system, which slows a racing heartbeat or rapid breathing. And so when we're using our bodies in this way, we're actually aligned with how God created us. There's nothing weird or wacky about it. It's part of how he created our physiology. And yet we don't do slow, deep breathing as an activity unto itself. We're seeking to be mindful that it is in God that we live and move and have our being, or our breathing in this case. Our very breath is given by him. And so as we breathe slowly in and out, we remember that we are in God's presence. We are under his watchful, caring eyes. Okay? Many of you know how to do this, but basically it's you just simply take a slow breath in through your nose, you hold it, and then you slowly exhale. Okay? You breathe in, hold it, slowly exhale. Now, doing that for several cycles can be instrumental in calming a runaway body. And that could have been very helpful for my Korean War veteran who I mentioned at the outset. Grounding, that is, helping a person who's experiencing anxiety or other bodily manifestations such as dissociation to focus on the here and now. How do you harness the body for good in that moment? Typical approaches have a person notice things around them that they can see and touch and hear and smell. Taste counts too, but the only thing you might taste is the remnants of your morning coffee, but that counts because it's here and now. Grounding can help bring a person who's panicked or distracted into the present moment. Why? Because there's less of your sleeve being violently tugged. The volume of the fire alarm goes down. Now, we're grateful for this. It's important. But as Christians, is there more that we can do in that moment? Can we assist in slowing down the person's runaway body and pivot and orient them toward the Lord's presence? Because we want what is seen and touched and heard and smelled and tasted to draw the person into an awareness of God's care. In other words, how can the present moment become a moment of engagement with Jesus in which we help the person experience what Psalm 16:8 describes? I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. For example, you could say, look around the room. Let's look around the room for a concrete reminder of God's power and his love. And let's say they pick a stone or a pebble from the windowsill. I have a collection of small stones and rocks that I've collected over the years from the coast of Maine. And you might invite the person to hold that stone, feel its weight and its contours, and then to consider together how is God like that rock? Because after all, that is what David calls God in Psalm 18:2. He's strong. He's immovable. I can hide behind him for protection. He will not break. And so on. We're highlighting here that God is the one who is alive, present, powerful in this moment. God is the one keeping you right here, right now. We're helping a person fight fire with fire, to tame, in a sense, an unruly body by reorienting their bodily senses toward the Lord. Another example could be, can you notice the chair that you're sitting on? Can you concentrate on what that feels like? Well, it's sturdy, it's substantial. I'm not worried it's going to collapse under my weight. Okay, what are the connections with the Lord? There are parallels. Right now, He's the foundation of your life. He's not collapsing under the weight of your suffering. He is close to you and upholds you because Jesus Himself has borne the weight of immense suffering more than we can imagine. So you can rest on Him. Let that sink in and calm your heart and body further. And so you've done two things here. You've helped orient the person to the present using their bodily senses, and you've helped them connect what they are experiencing in a bodily way to God, which hopefully paves the way for further conversation in which specific connections can be made between Scripture and the story of their trauma. And I think this God-centered perspective should frame any bodily-based intervention that for some may be associated with improvement in the bodily symptoms, whether it's deep breathing or grounding techniques that I've just mentioned, or other things such as muscle relaxation or medications or biofeedback or EMDR or other modalities. On the one hand, we're thankful for interventions that may be associated with symptomatic relief, particularly if they pave the way for gospel-centered conversations and deeper spiritual engagement. You can't embark on a deep sea diving expedition when there are hurricane force winds at the surface of the ocean. You need to have those winds calm down first. You see that calming of surface waters often in Jesus' ministry. Bodily healing that He accomplishes then becomes a portal, an initial point of contact for salvation for many people. Physical healing and spiritual healing generally went hand in hand. Healing broken bodies and forgiving sin were twin marks of the inbreaking of God's kingdom. At the same time, while the healings were acts of mercy in and of themselves, as well as foretastes of heaven, they pointed to the healer. Physical healing was to reorient a sufferer's worship to King Jesus. And so our ultimate aim in ministry is a person's growth in Christ, faith expressing itself in love for God and others. So we must pay attention to the body, but always in the context of relationship with God. Why? Because there's an inherent reductionism in any bodily-oriented approach that doesn't situate a person in relationship to the triune God. A person's full humanity is not addressed by any one of these common somatic approaches used on its own and untethered from a biblical worldview. Only within a Christian framework can the evil of trauma-induced suffering be called truly evil. Only as we embrace a God who has felt the weight of all traumas, past, present, and future, and emerged victorious over death itself, only then do we gain hope and endurance for the journey. And so a redemptive view of the body means that we are rightly interested in helping a sufferer gain physical stability. And we are ultimately aiming for more than physical stability. We long to see growth in whole person engagement with the living God. And that's what you're hearing this weekend. Now, lastly and quickly, glorified bodies. What's our destiny? Purified hearts, perfected bodies, once again united in worship of the living God. Jesus' resurrection was a first fruit of our resurrection to come. Our ultimate hope is resurrection, not a disembodied state, which also proves again the created goodness of our bodies. We get to keep these things, but in all the splendor that they were meant to be. It is true that we will experience the overlap of the old and new until glory. Not all trauma-induced physical suffering will be fully healed in this life. But although the body may in some ways still keep the score, trauma sufferers who know Jesus are destined for more. And we must keep before us that glory is the end of the story. Jesus wins, love wins, light wins. And that gives hope and shapes life before God as body, soul, image bearers in this present moment. Let's pray. Father, you've created us as body, soul, people. And as body, soul, people, we experience the ravages of the fall. But through Jesus, your work on the cross, and through your resurrection, we have hope for restoration, both spiritually, physically, new hearts, new bodies, in worship of you for eternity. We are grateful for this. Lord, meet us in this present moment. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.